We're going to be in John chapter 6 tonight. Well, why don't we go ahead and turn there. We're looking at an interesting time in the life of Jesus. His ministry has been expanding and growing, and people have been coming. He sent the disciples out and renamed them as apostles. And now the ministry is magnified as these 12 men go out and also begin doing the works that Jesus was doing. And people are hearing about it. Herod had heard about it. Thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. The crowds are coming. Just a few weeks ago, we looked as Jesus fed a multitude, 5,000 men, it says. And that tells us about the size of the crowds, because 5,000 men, well, if you allow the men, the male adults, to be a quarter of the crowd, allowing for wives and children, we're looking at crowds in the neighborhood of 20,000 people. Taos, four times over, every man, woman, and child, multiplied by four. And as the crowds are growing, Jesus is beginning to teach some difficult things. We're coming up on that time in his ministry. And it's going to be kind of a turning point from the ministry, because as he teaches these difficult things, some of the people who are following him are going to turn and walk away. And the ministry is going to begin to shrink perhaps a bit. In the feeding of the 5,000, he did an amazing thing. He took just a couple little fish. We wouldn't regard them as much, very small fish. And five loaves. And, you know, please, again, don't think of them as like, white bread loaves or challah loaves. Don't think of them as large loaves, but five little buns, basically. And if you're a woman and you've ever had to feed the family and you've gone to the fridge and there wasn't much there and you had to make it stretch, well, you know how hard that is. This was harder. A couple of fish, five buns, and 20,000 people fed. Well, the people take note of things like that. Anybody who feeds the masses, they pick up and pay attention to that. And the masses had followed Jesus when he left that place of the feeding, went back across the Dead Sea, went back across the Sea of Galilee, and on the way, walking, had seen his disciples. When he comes to the other side of the shore, the crowds come around and meet him. And as they meet him, Jesus begins to speak to them about their motivations, about why they're following him. Last week, he referred to himself as the bread of life which had come down from heaven. And this week, we're going to pick the story up where the people are beginning to have trouble with some of the concepts that Jesus is relaying to them. In John chapter 6, in verse 41, the Jews then murmured against him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, or Yeshua, the son of Joses, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And we know that when we read those words, the Jews, typically it's referring to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the lawyers. But I think there were a lot of people in the crowd who were kind of puzzled, because Jesus had fed them literal physical bread, and they'd eaten it and they were filled. Now, when they seek him out again, and he speaks to them, he says, "I'm the bread." And a lot of people were confused, and they said, wait a minute. What is going on? Bread of life comes down from heaven? We know this character. You know, he grew up around here. We know his mom and dad. We know who they are. We know Jesus. And how can he say that he came down from heaven when we know where he came from? We know Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now that is the third time in six verses that Jesus has promised to raise them up. And so we know what we're talking about here is a special kind of life. It's not simply the life that you get from eating bread and drinking wine. It's a different life. It's a resurrection life. It's eternal life. So Jesus says, "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' And therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, or you can bet the farm on this one, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And so now Jesus gives them a saying, which is kind of a tough saying. And it was tough for them, and it's tough for a lot of us. Because it brings us into an area where we're trying to comprehend something that is almost incomprehensible. We're trying to wrap our mind around God. And since we're infinite, we have a little brain that weighs, it's about the equivalent of 4 quarter pounders. It's not much to look at. And we're trying to wrap that little finite thing around an infinite God. And so we have difficulty with this. And people have had difficulty with this saying. Because it seems to be saying, doesn't it? That you really don't have anything to do with your faith in Jesus Christ, but that it's the Father who draws you. And if he doesn't draw you, you can't come. Doesn't that seem to be what it's saying? It's exactly what it's saying. Imagine that. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Now, that, of course, we hang a fancy title on that, because once you hang a title on something, you kind of own it. If a doctor, he doesn't have to know how to cure you, but if he can give a name to the syndrome, then it's his syndrome, and he's medical, and now it belongs to him. Well, theologians are the same way. They don't have to understand something, but if they can hang a name on it, often it belongs to us now. It's theological territory, and we can explain it to you. And this is something that's called the sovereignty of God. And the basic concept is that God is sovereign, and God chooses who will be saved. And whoever he chooses, that one gets saved. And you know what? That's what the Bible teaches. No one can come unless the Father draws him. And you know, there's this idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture, of getting the whole counsel of God, and finding the balance in God's Word. And if you don't have that, then you can get out in left field. And a clear signal to you that you're out in left field is when you live according to what you believe, but it doesn't match up with what God has taught. So there are some people who have taken this idea of the sovereignty of God. No one can come unless the Father draws him. And they've gone way out in left field with it. And they find themselves saying things like, since no one can come unless the Father draws him, we don't really have to share Jesus with people. Because nothing we do can make any difference. And so we'll just kick back and relax. We won't witness to people. And because if we did, it wouldn't make any difference. And if God's going to save them, he's going to save them. So we don't have to knock ourselves out on this thing. And consequently, those people who've taken that position, they come to a belief that they don't have to do anything. Just leave it in God's hands. And when you do that, you know you've gone wrong. Because what did Jesus say? He said, go out into the whole world. Make disciples, baptize, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. So if you take that position, you find yourself out in left field, and you're not telling people about Jesus, you know you're violating what God has said, so your interpretation is either wrong or incomplete. And actually what this one is incomplete. Because there's another side. Yes, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, but on the other hand, it also teaches the free will of man. And it says that man is responsible. And that man has to make a decision. And when you put those two concepts together, you have a complete, you have a good handle on what God has said. Now, some people would say, that's not really fair that God gets to choose who gets saved and who doesn't. Why should I go to hell just simply because God hasn't chosen me? And to those people, I always like to say, well, if you think it's not fair that God hasn't chosen you, then choose him, and he'll choose you. Well, I don't want to choose God. Well, all right then, he hasn't chosen you. Well, that's not fair. Well, if you don't like it, choose him, and then he'll choose you. You see, when you've got both of these things operating together, here's the way it works. God knows from the foundations of the earth who will respond. We are elect according to his foreknowledge. And so he simply takes those that he knows will respond to his call, and he calls them. And because they respond to his call, they come, and they're saved. Well, that's not fair. Well, if you don't like it, just choose him. And when you choose him, he automatically chooses you. So if you don't like it, choose him. Well, I don't want to choose him. Well, and he hasn't chosen you. But that's not fair. And they get stuck in this awful place. It's really both of us working together. It's God who does the work. It's man who accepts it. Jesus spoke these words in the book of Revelation for those who would think it was unfair. And in Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Now the same God who chooses us, and you can't come unless he draws you, says, whoever wants to come, come. So what does that indicate to you? He'll choose anyone who comes to him. Jesus says as much, and we'll get to this in a week or two when we get into John chapter 7. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit who hadn't yet been given at this time. So if you think this bends people's minds today, after having had 2,000 years to think about its effect on the original audience. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Well, how does that work? Well, you choose him and he chooses you. It's a marvelous thing. Jesus will choose anyone who comes to him. We have just recently read these words. "I will in no way, by no means, cast out him who comes to me." And so once you choose Jesus Christ, the Father has chosen you from the foundations of the earth. It's been written in eternity the moment you make your decision. And God will not turn away anyone who comes. If you don't want to come, that's another issue. But when you come, you're accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Bible tells us. And Jesus says, when you make that decision, when you decide to come, when you decide to choose God, and when you become one of the chosen that the Father has drawn, "Then I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Not just the kind of life that you get from eating fish and loaves, but everlasting life. A life that lasts longer than the 70 to 80 years most of us anticipate. A life that extends beyond the grave. Eternal life. Everlasting life. And so Jesus says, if you want that, then come. And I will give you that. In answer to those who were following him for the wrong reason, who were following him because they had had their bellies filled, who were looking for another meal on a plate, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And remember that this is the crowd who just had their bellies filled. They'd eaten as much as they could possibly force down their mouths until it was coming out their gills. They had to collect the fragments in baskets because no one in this poor, poverty-ridden culture, no one could eat anymore. They'd had it. And so they collected the fragments in baskets, and nothing was wasted. These are the people who were looking for another meal, who were looking for something on a plate. And Jesus said to them, "It's me. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." Sure, they picked up bread that God gave them. They put it into their mouths and they ate and they lived and they died. That's what happens when you're born once into this fallen body, into the family of Adam. You die. If you eat well, you'll live a little bit longer. But everybody so far, deaths are being passed out. We've checked on this, just about one per person. Everybody gets one. Everybody anticipates one. And he says, your fathers ate bread. Yes, you're looking for bread. Well, your fathers ate bread and now they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This is a different kind of life. This is eternal life. This is resurrection life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And now he really creates a problem for him. He says, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So here's people looking for real bread. And now Jesus turns around and offers them real bread. And not just 70, 80 year life, eternal life. And he says, here's the bread I give you. I've come down from heaven, and the bread that I give you is my flesh. Now imagine you're in that audience, and you don't have 10, 20, 50, 60 years of Christianity behind you, and you hear for the first time, and the bread which I give you is my flesh. So what are you going to do with that now? That's kind of a new concept, isn't it? Brand new idea on the scene. I've come down from heaven, I give you my flesh. And of course, they were shocked. They were blown away. What is this? His flesh? I was looking for a sandwich. And this man is instructing me in cannibalism? What is this? And so verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And if they were in trouble with that one, now it gets worse. Because not only does he say, I give you my flesh to eat, he says, unless you eat it, you're not going to live. So it becomes mandatory. And in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Wow! That one must have made the headlines in the Capernaum Gazette, don't you think? Local prophet encourages cannibalism. And so, you know, there they were. They were arguing and murmuring among themselves. And they're saying, what is this? We came for a handout. And he's giving us his flesh and his blood. And that's created all kinds of confusion. Pretty much, most of it, unnecessary. Jesus, a short time down the road from saying this, is going to be having dinner with his guys just prior to going to the cross. And when he does, Paul writes about this in retrospect in his letter to the Corinthian church. And Paul quotes these words by Jesus. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And because of this teaching that you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, a lot of groups of believers have decided that what happens when you take the bread and when you take the cup is that you're actually taking Jesus Christ into yourself. That it's done by that act of the bread and the cup. And there's even a fancy word that theologians have kind of tagged on this to make sure that you know that they own it and it's their territory and they can explain it to you. They call it transubstantiation. And transubstantiation means that when certain duly qualified people lift up the bread, it actually becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. And when they lift up the cup, that becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And so when they distribute this to the people, what they teach them is you are actually ingesting Jesus. This is how you get Jesus inside of you. You take his body, you take his blood, and you put it inside of you. And now you have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of Jesus. Can anyone tell me why that can't be? He died once. Hebrews tells us he died once for all. And you know when he was standing there with the guys, when he was holding the bread in his hand and the cup in his other hand? It couldn't have been his body and his blood because at the moment, it just so happens he was using those. So it couldn't have been his body and his blood. You see, the idea of taking Jesus into your life is much more profound and it goes much deeper than simply putting bread into your mouth. And wine or grape juice, depending on where you fellowship, into your mouth. And that's not taking Jesus into your life. Because you see, anybody can do that. People come to church all the time who don't know Jesus. And they put bread and they put something, grape juice or wine, in their mouths, and it doesn't save them. So it can't be transubstantiation. There's another idea. Martin Luther came up with this one. Oh, by the way, you can take the bread and the wine after it's been lifted up and you can put it under a microscope and guess what you'll find out it is? It doesn't happen to be flesh and blood. You can check this out for yourself. Now, there's another idea that Martin Luther came up with. He came up with something, and they tagged it so that the theologians would own it again, and they call it consubstantiation. And what that means is that the bread really is bread, and the wine really is wine, but as you take these elements into you, it becomes Jesus inside of you. It is bread and wine, but it's the means by which Jesus gets into you. So, consubstantiation, it really is body and blood, but it really is bread and wine. And the only problem with that is that the Bible doesn't teach you that happens anywhere. But there is another concept, and it's one that works. Jesus said, "This do, and this drink, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And that means that what we're doing here is a remembrance. It's a commemoration. It's a celebration, a memorial of what Jesus has done for us. And it's not as simple as bread in the cup. Because if that's all it was, it would just be snack time in the church. But at the same time, it's not literal flesh and literal blood. It's something very holy. It's a memorial of what Jesus has done for us. You see, this is kind of something that God has taken from the Passover, and he's lifted a couple elements out of the Passover and handed them to us. And he said, he took the bread from the Passover and he took the cup, and he was the Lamb himself. And he gives these things to us. And he says, "Now use this and remember me." You see, when the Hebrews would sit down and eat the Passover meal, they were already delivered. He was bringing them out. And every year, year by year, when they celebrate the Passover, they're not getting delivered again. They're already delivered out of Egypt. And they're simply remembering and holding holy that moment when God brought them into freedom. And that's what the church does. I know it's been taught that you actually receive Jesus in doing this, but guess what? You've already received Jesus. This is a memorial of when he brought you out of bondage to sin and death and slavery. And he made you free. And it is a holy thing. Because we look back and we remember that Jesus set me free. I think probably it helps to understand this if you look at verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." And I think that really explains what's going on. Because Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand what the word abide means. And what does the word abide mean? It means to live. We actually, there's an old word. We don't use it much anymore. We used to use it for our homes. We would call that our abode. And that would be our dwelling place. And that would be where I live. You see, in the course of a week or a month or a year, I go to a lot of places. I stop in and I say hi. I might even have an acquaintance with some of the people in those places. Maybe even a tip of the hat acquaintance. "Hi, how you doing? Good to see you." But I don't stay in those places. I leave. When I drive up to 229 Victor Court, that's my home. That's where I live. And no matter where I go, no matter for what reason I have to go there, I will come back to that place. That's where I live. And so for us to abide in Christ and him in us, that means that I'm going to have to go places in the world. I'm going to have to deal with people, do things and carry on my life. But Jesus is where I live. It's where I come home. I might work with unsaved people. I might work at a secular job. I might have to go there 40 hours a week, 80 hours a week, who knows. But Jesus is where I live, and no matter where I go and who I hang out with, Jesus is where I come home. That's because he's at home in me now. You see, just as food and drink is life to your physical body, so Jesus is life to your spiritual existence. If I eat and drink, I live. If I take food and put it in my mouth and chew it and swallow, there's a process of mastication where we break the food up into small pieces. There's digestive enzymes in our saliva. There are more enzymes in our stomach and in our gallbladder. And all these enzymes and processes break the food down into its constituent chemical components. And my body then extracts out of the food the things it needs. And out of the food, it'll take sugars. And the sugars will be moved through my bloodstream. You can measure after I've eaten and see that my blood sugar levels go up. And then insulin helps carry that blood sugar across the cell walls so that my cells have energy and can work. And so if I eat the food, I bring it into myself and I become one with it. Now, if by faith in Jesus I believe in Him and bring Him into my heart, I become one with Him. And that's life to my spirit. Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So when I eat food, I bring it into my body and I become one with it. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ and follow him, I bring him into my heart and become one with him. Now I become the temple of God and he dwells inside of me. But you see, the reverse is true too. I abide in him. I live in him. And that means that I might have business dealings out in the world where I never mention the name of Jesus. I might go to school, I might go to a job, and it might not even be legal for me to say the name of Jesus these days, some of the places I go. But no matter where I go, I come home to Jesus because he lives in me and I live in him. What does it mean to live in Jesus? To have him abide, live in you. It means that Jesus, he's left this world. He's gone back to the Father. But he's left his Spirit with us. And one place in the Bible, it refers to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit now dwells inside of me. And so while Jesus is physically absent and can't be seen, can't be heard audibly in the world, if he lives in me, then I become his hands. And I become his feet, and I become his eyes, and I become his mouth. And my mind is being transformed, and it's becoming the mind of Christ. And that means that Jesus does live in the world because he lives in me. And I live in him. It means that I always come home to Jesus. No matter where I go, no matter who I'm with, I come home to Jesus because that's where I live. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so Jesus says, look, guys, come on. You're looking for a meal. He says, it's not that I'm above giving you a meal. I've already done it for you once. But he said, if I just feed your bodies, you're dead. Your fathers ate. God sent them bread and they ate. And what happened to them? They're all dead today. He says, this is different bread. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. This is the bread of life. You take this into your heart and into your life, and I will actually live inside of you. So Jesus encourages these people to be following him for the right reason. Not to be following him simply because they might get something out of it in this world. And, you know, to be honest, aren't there a lot of people who follow Jesus for that reason now? Some people, why do some people come to church? You know, some people come to church because it's a good place to network. You can get something out of it now in this world. You can come and you can meet business contacts. And you can meet people that you'll do business with and you can make connections and maybe you'll be able to tap those connections in the future and get a job. And there's some people who come to church for what they can get out of it now in this world. And that's the wrong reason to come to church. That's the wrong reason to follow Jesus. You follow Jesus because he offers you eternal life. Not just 70 or 80 year life, but eternal life. And his promise is, if you follow me, I will raise you up at the last day. The grave holds no fear for you now. And you know, the older I get, the more comfort I find in that. You know, I'm much closer to the grave than I am to the cradle. And the closer I get, the more I like it. That Jesus says, graves? You're kidding me, graves? The last time I was in one, I kicked the door open and walked out. And you're telling me you follow me now? You're walking out too. I like knowing. So I guess really this is kind of where we should focus our attention. This is what Jesus is saying to us tonight. Make sure that you're following me for the right reason. Well, how can I know? Well, you make sure that you're following him, not for 70, 80 year life. You make sure that you're believing that he is a Savior and that he will save you and he will grant you eternal life. And as you follow him, as you're believing in him, the sign to you that you have done it right, that you're following him for the right reason, is that he abides in you and you abide in him. That tells you that you followed for the right reason when you see yourself abiding in Christ. And that means maybe some changes in your life. See, because some people don't really abide in Christ. Some people have kind of a tip of the hat acquaintance with him, don't they? They come to church on Sunday morning. They may even take the bread and the cup once a month. And they think, having done that, that they've done what God requires. But God never wanted a tip of the hat acquaintance with you. He wanted to live in you. And so if you're doing it for the right reasons, then you will abide in him and he will abide in you. And there's some ways to know that you're doing it right and some ways to know that you're not doing it right. How can I know if I'm abiding in Christ? How can I know if he's living in me? Well, if the pastor comes over to visit and you have to hide the magazines, that's not abiding in Christ, is it? If you're on the computer and your wife walks into the room and you have to close that screen really quick, that's not abiding in Christ. If you come to church and it takes a while to shift gears and get into the church mode, because all week long you've been listening to the world's music and you walk in and now it's hymns and things. Hymns, okay, right. Oh, it's Almighty Fortress is our God. You know, and you have to kind of shift gears to get into it. That's not abiding in Christ. If you have to change the way you talk, if you have to change the way you act when you walk in the doors of the church, then you're not living in Christ. You're just tipping your hat and saying howdy as you pass by. And that won't save you. If you're telling a joke and you realize that there's a Christian in the crowd who's listening to it and you pull back and you stop, that's not abiding in Christ, is it? Here's what it means to be abiding in Christ. Jesus said to us, he said, I am the light of the world. And then in another place he said to us, he said, now you're the light of the world. And we're being transformed from glory to glory into that same image. So if the light of the world is in us, we should be the light of the world. And it shouldn't be something we turn on for Sunday morning or turn off when we're with a certain group of friends. It should be where we live. It should be the place that we return to again and again and again. It should be our life. It should be who I am. And I might wander from it. And we do wander from it from time to time, don't we? Sometimes we have to. Sometimes we wander because we want to. But it's where we come home to. You know, when that prodigal son left his dad's house, he found himself in an awful place. He'd wandered very far. But one day he came to himself and he said, man, my dad's servants have got it better than I got it. I'm just going to go home and ask him if I can be a slave, because I'll have it better as a slave than I got it now. But when he got up and left the pig pen, you know, none of the pigs went with him. He did. See, the way to tell if you're a pig is when you're offered an out of the pig pen and you decide to stay in. Well, you know, check for a curly tail. But believers and children sometimes find themselves in the pig pen, but they can't stay there because they have a home. They have a place they live, their father's house. And even though believers find themselves in the mud, they will get up and they will go home. The pigs will stay. So if you want to make sure if you're following Jesus for the right reasons, then what you should really do is you should check to see if he's living in you. And that means not a tip of the hat, not once a month with the bread and the cracker. Not put on your Sunday best. Your Sunday best smile and your Sunday best Christian language and your Sunday best suit and go to church. But live there. And that's supposed to be who we are. Because you see, Jesus is not visible to the people in this world anymore. He's not audible to them anymore. He's returned to his Father, and yet he still loves the people in this world. Name me one group of people that Jesus doesn't love. Does he love the children of Israel, even though they're ignoring him? Does he love the Arabs who are killing them? Does he love Mormons? Does he love Jehovah's Witnesses? Does he love Russians, Chinese? Does he love atheists? Does he love Satan worshipers? He died for them. And you see, the only way they're ever going to hear, these people aren't looking, Muslims aren't looking for Jesus. Satan worshipers aren't looking for Jesus. The only way they'll know is if they run into one of us and they meet the actual living God who lives in us. And so here's how you can be certain that you follow Jesus for the right reason. You're living in him and he's living in you. Does it mean you'll never get a little mud on your shoes? Not at all. What it means is you have a home and you will come back to that home again and again. No matter how many times you wander, no matter how far you wander, you will come home because you're a child of your Father. And that will tell you that you've done it right. And you're not just following him for a full stomach or for a new connection in your network. You're following him because he's given you eternal life. And that life is in you now. So, Father, we thank you tonight, God. This is a reminder that I need. Because sometimes when I hear the things that come out of my mouth, Dad, it's not you. It's just me. And I can wander as quickly, as easily as anyone in this room can. And I have. And I probably will again. And forgive me for that. But here's what I know. I have a home. It's with you. And I can come back. And no matter where I go, I always will come back because I'm yours. And you won't lose a single one the Father's given to you. And you will keep me from stumbling. And you will present me faultless. And your word cannot be broken. And that means that one day, in spite of my faithlessness to you and my wanderings, you will present me faultless, without sin, before the glory of your Father's throne. And I will behold his glory with my own eyes. So Jesus, thank you. Thank you that I'm a child through faith in you. But I have a home. And now, Father, let it be real. No tip of the hat acquaintance. No long wanderings from home. But let me live in you. And please, live in me. My hands are yours. May they serve you. My feet are yours. May they carry me to you and away from sin. My eyes are yours. My mouth is yours. Let it proclaim your glory, God. And I thank you for being the bread of life. For being the way, the truth, and the life. And now you live in me. May the world know that. May they see it. And may it bring glory to you, God. Father, thank you so much. I have a home and a Father. In Jesus' name.